You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Good morning. It is such a joy to be with you this morning. The Lord has been so good to fill me with such joy this week. Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers, including our spiritual mothers and our longing mothers. May you be honored and comforted today. So as we continue our study in the book of Romans, let's remind ourselves of some of the cultural context. We're going to dive in right away. So the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and he was speaking to Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus in the church in Rome. And the purpose of that letter was to unify the Roman church by teaching core beliefs, which we can call doctrine, core beliefs to and for Christ followers. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Our theological beliefs. During this era, the Roman church was actually very divided, because it was filled with, especially the Roman church, was filled with Jewish and non-Jewish followers. So there were lots of debates about what Jewish customs and practices should still be kept. So think debates around the Sabbath, eating kosher, circumcision, lovely topics like that. So they were debating, well, what should we keep? What would be appropriate for a Christ follower in our practices? So in this letter of Romans, Paul is giving them the doctrine, the beliefs, the core beliefs of the Christian faith, of what's most important for the church to believe about sin, about salvation, about faith, about justification. Now, why was this important? Why was the book of Romans so important? Because when the church is divided, the gospel cannot spread as effectively. So when the church is unified, when we're not arguing about certain practices or the color of the carpet, the gospel can spread more effectively, right? So the book of Romans was a foundational book for the church in preaching and teaching the doctrine of our beliefs, okay? So that's how we're coming in. So let's recap some of the chapters we've done so far very briefly. The first four chapters talk about how all of humanity is trapped by sin and have turned away from God. Therefore, everyone is guilty before a righteous God, and everyone needs to be rescued. This includes Israel, the Jewish followers who were still believing that they would be rescued strictly by obeying the Jewish laws. These chapters also introduced a core belief in the Christian doctrine. It is our faith in Jesus, our belief in his sacrificial love on the cross, and our belief in the resurrection power that justifies us before God. What makes us right with God is our faith in Jesus Christ. This bond, this covenantal relationship that we've heard so much about these last several weeks, was first promised to Abraham and promised to his descendants. So it's been continually being extended throughout the nations of the world as a promise by God. Okay? So those were the first four chapters. The next four chapters, 5-8, we are smack dab right in the middle of it, because we are going to discuss chapter 6 today. In these chapters, we see how God is now creating a new humanity through Jesus Christ. In these chapters, we see how God is creating a new humanity that leads to life, that leads us to life. Following Jesus, entering a new life with him, means to leave the old life behind, allowing ourselves to be transformed by the union of Christ. Okay? So before I was a Christ follower, I would not have called myself a sinner. Don't get me wrong. I was fully aware of my position, that it was against God. And I was fully aware that I had turned away from God on purpose. I wanted nothing to do with the idea of God or the belief in God, let alone the church. I just would not have used the term sinner. But once I made the decision to turn towards God, to believe in him, that he's real, I began to see him for who he truly was. That he was holy, that he's all-powerful, that he's sovereign. And I began to see myself similar to how Paul wrote about himself in 1 Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I did feel the weight at that point of being a sinner, and I wanted nothing more than to die to my old self. Have any of you felt that before? You've been so fed up with your old self, you can't wait to die to it. Okay? In my new relationship with God, I used to envision myself prostrate. Like in my prayer time, I would envision myself prostrate on the ground before him, head down in worship, with sincere reverence, but also absolutely filled with shame before him. And I could not ever lift my eyes up to the Father and look into his face and see his kindness. I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that for years. So why was that? Why was that? And I really think it's because I didn't know, and I wasn't taught either, I didn't know what my union with Christ really meant. I didn't know what that union really changed in my life. It was clear that I was a sinner. But that became almost the whole of my identity and almost the end of my story. I sincerely received Jesus as my Savior, absolutely. And I was also missing the fullness of the gospel, that my faith in Jesus allowed me to be dead to my sin, but alive to God, alive to his goodness, alive to his love. I didn't know how to receive that part of it. So chapter 6 in Romans speaks to this truth today. Okay, so let's open up our Bibles. Let's go to chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there's one right in front of you under the seats. We'll be covering today chapters 5 through 14, and I've broken it down into three sections. So let's pray before we read the Word of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the ways that it teaches us through your divine Holy Spirit on how to follow you. Thank you for the truth that it holds for us. Thank you for the guidance that it gives us. Thank you for the ways that it fills us with hope. And be with us now as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 6, 5 through 7, we're going to do this briefly. We're going to read through this briefly and talk about it, because Pastor Ron did an awesome job really going into depth of these verses last week. But I want to revisit them briefly because we can't separate them as we move into verses 8 through 14. They really go together. They are really connected. So let's read them quickly. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, so let's look at 4 points to these verses, this first section. Point number one, as believers in Jesus, we are united with him, united with him. In his death and resurrection, if you like to highlight your Bible, please highlight united with him, united with him. This spiritual reality is incredibly profound and is life-changing when we cooperate with it. We'll continue to hear more about this in the incoming chapters, verses, excuse me. Now, the second point is, the old self was crucified. The old self was crucified. What does that even mean? The ESV Study Bible, it says this, the power of sin has been broken in those who believe. Their old self literally means the old man, meaning who they were in Adam. The old self was crucified and put to death with Christ. I think this can be hard for us to conceptualize because we're talking about the spiritual realm here. We weren't there when Jesus died physically, and we weren't physically being, you know, crucified with him physically. We're talking about the spiritual realm here. So this is hard to conceptualize, but when Jesus was crucified, we share in his death spiritually so that, this is what the verse says, so that the body ruled by sin would be put to death. Okay, well then what does the body ruled by sin means? In the ESV it says, the body of sin refers to the ruling power of sin that people willingly accept. So this is a very conscious decision. The key word is willing. So how do we define sin then? How do we define sin? Okay, so let's keep our fingers in chapter 6 and fold back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, let's go down to verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now skip down to verse 25. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Worshiping a created thing rather than the Creator is one way to think about sin. Over the past several months, I've been reading this book called Union with Christ by Pastor Rankin Wilborn. And in his book, I highly recommend this book, by the way, if you would like some discipleship in the area of union. How do I live in my union with Christ? I appreciate his take on sin. He says, if sin is running from God to get control of our lives in an attempt to control our lives, then repentance is turning back to God, yielding. I love the image of our open hands before the Lord, yielding control to him. We can see that sin often has to do about the posture of our heart. We can either be facing God, turning toward God, trusting him with our heart, trusting him with our families, trusting him with our jobs, trusting him with our futures. Or we can be turning away from God, trying to control and manage it in our own hands, in our own strength. Okay? So the third point of this section is that being united with Christ in his death means that we are no longer controlled or enslaved by sin. That sin's rule in the ESV, the sin's rule was broken when Christians died with Christ and therefore are no longer enslaved to sin. And the last point of this section is that our spiritual reality is that we've been set free from the reign of sin. But I love this question that Pastor Ron shared last week. We've been set free, but where have we set up our spiritual residency? Where have we set up our spiritual residency? Are we stuck in the past and allowing ourselves to still be controlled by our old self? Even though we've been given the keys to the kingdom of life in Christ, where have we set up our residency? Okay, so those first four verses that I wanted us to briefly go over. Now let's read together verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So some of the points I want to draw from these verses. In verse 8, Paul, as you notice, this sounds familiar, right? Paul is repeating what he said in verse 5, which lets us know this is really important. He's telling us again, please grab a hold of this, right? This is really important that our spiritual lives have been united with Christ through Jesus' death and resurrection. Through our faith in him, we're no longer enslaved to sin because that part of us died with Christ. And as if that wasn't enough good news, in our union with Christ, we believe that because he has resurrected, we share in his resurrection both now and to come, offering us new life to live in him now and in the life to come, forevermore, we get to share in that. Isn't that quite a mystery? It's quite a mystery and incredible. The second point, in verse 9, acknowledges that the power of Jesus' resurrection in defeating sin and death, that death has no claim on Jesus, that he's alive and will not die again. Death and the reign of sin has been sealed through the resurrection. Yes. Amen. So this flows right into the third point, which Paul in verse 10. In verse 10 here, he is summarizing verses 5 through 9. So Christ died to the realm of sin. In Jesus' death, sin's reigning power has spiritually finished. Jesus willingly died because he knew the Father's plan to rescue us through the cross. So sometimes we think the Romans killed Jesus, but it was our sin. It was humanity's sin that killed Jesus. He submitted to it in order to be the atoning sacrifice. But that was not the end of Jesus' mission. He submitted to death, taking on the weight of sin, so that he could defeat death through his resurrection. That Jesus is alive, he's alive to the Father, and as Stephen testified, the Apostle Stephen, as he testified in the book of Acts, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, honoring him. Now look at that verse. But the life he lives to God. You all know I love looking for little nuggets of the Trinity. This is one of them. He's seated and he lives to honor and to be with, and to still serve our Heavenly Father, God. Okay? That's incredible. That is still a part of who Jesus is today. So I love that subtle nod to the Trinity. And our last point in this section comes from verse 11. Our union with Christ means we're dead to sin, alive to God. count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Theologian Tim Keller describes it like this: the outworking of our union with Christ, his death and new life, is that we must count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God and Jesus. Now, why would we do that? Why would we count ourselves dead to sin? When someone is united to Christ, he says, this is Tim Keller, when someone is united to Christ, everything changes because who they are changes, right? Did you change? Did you have a shift or a change in you when you started to believe in Jesus? Who they are changes. That there's a new me. When a Christian sins, they're acting against their identity, against who they are now in Jesus. A Christian's old self is completely gone. The old ego, the old self-understanding, the old stance is completely gone. The whole person of God and the world of it, all of it, is gone. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, this part of the gospel, right, I was very excited about. Now that I saw my capacity for sin more clearly, I was definitely eager to get rid of the old self. What I didn't realize about the gospel in my early years, that Pastor Wilborn describes very well. He says, in rightly emphasizing what God has saved us from, too often we lose sight of what God has saved us for. Being alive to God means we become alive to holiness. We become alive to holiness. Now hang with me here, because I know holiness can kind of be like that word can be hard, can feel intimidating sometimes, or it can feel a little hoity-toity, okay? So hang with me here. Holiness means to be set apart, to reflect God's character in all our ways, to reflect his goodness, his love, to reflect God's kindness and compassion, his concern for the justice, his concern for poor. Becoming holy can sound awkward, but if you want to understand it as becoming more like the person of Jesus, I'm attracted to that. We want to be attracted to that. We want to be drawn towards that. And the more we abide in Jesus, the more we long to be like him, to be filled with more love and more kindness and more compassion. This is what God has saved us for. So how exciting can it be to be filled with deeper love and deeper compassion for those around us, right? That should excite our hearts. That should make our hearts swell. Okay, so let's move to our third section, Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let's read that together. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself as sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. All right, so several times now, the Apostle Paul has said, we are no longer slaves to sin, that we are dead to sin, that we are freed from sin. It's important to make the distinction that being dead to sin doesn't mean, Christians, that we are sinless. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we're no longer going to struggle with sin or even be tempted by sin, because we will. And in fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 7, Paul will intimately talk about the inner turmoil he can feel or wrestle with a particular sin. And we know this to be true. Even though we truly love Jesus, we can still wrestle with sin. What it means to be dead to sin is no longer being controlled by sin, under the reign of sin. Or as Tim Keller puts it, we are no longer swimming in it. We're no longer swimming in it. Being dead to sin means we no longer make the choice to purposefully and with intention move toward our particular pool of sin, to the point where we willingly get in. I'm just going to go over here and swim in my sin. Thank you very much. And when we choose to swim in our sin, we have not died to our sin. We have not died to it. We're actually sinking in our old identity. We're actually sinking in our old self. The posture of our heart has turned away from God, and the posture of our heart has moved towards ourself. We have become preoccupied with ourself, trying to find our worth, our significance in the pool of our sin. We're swimming in it. This is what it means. If we're truly dead to our sin and our old self, we're not going to find ourselves swimming here. We're not going to laugh it off. We're not going to get our fun little drinks out. Say, isn't this great? I just love it. I love being here. We're not going to get our fun sunglasses out. And we're not going to say, cheers to the destructive life. You know, like this is what it's all about. If we're dead to ourselves, if we're dead to the old life, we're not going to swim like this. We're not going to be entertained by it. This is not going to be the posture of our heart, right? We're not going to do this, church. As Christians, we will still be tempted and struggle with sin. But we will not be entertained by it. Wah! I'm okay. This is why Pastor Renee gets nervous when I say I have a prop. You know, like... I'm okay. Right? We're not going to be... Now, this can seem silly. This can seem silly, and maybe it is. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir. Or maybe, church, we can be deceived. Maybe we can think that this pool is only reserved for the really bad stuff, because when we do that, we pretend that certain sins are worse than others, or that I'm capable of being better than my neighbor. But I'm wondering, church, if we should be cautious. If we should be cautious about presenting an outwardly moral life, being really awesome churchgoers, but ignoring the personal sins that are reigning in our private life. Swimming in sin doesn't have to be bold and obvious for the world to see. It can be subtle and it can be hidden. It can twist our good desires, our very good desires, into destructive patterns. Now, I'm not going to be the one, certainly, that tells you what is distracting your heart away from God. The enemy can literally use anything. He can use our phones, our food, our work, our TV shows, our hobbies, our busyness. Anything can be used by the hand of the enemy, twisting and pulling our focus off God. And I trust that you know what those areas are. And if not, I ask you to be courageous and ask the Holy Spirit to show you, so that we're not naively unaware, swimming in our own pool of sin that Christ has already put to death. We don't want to be a church who ignores our spiritual inheritance, what we've been given through Christ. Why? Because as Christ followers, we want to take hold of our spiritual union that not only saves us, but sanctifies us. Sanctifies us. Here's another one of those religious-sounding words. Sanctification refers to the process of making us holy, of setting us apart, making us more like Jesus. Through our union with Christ, he empowers us to say no to sin, but empowers us, with a desire to say yes to holiness, yes to more love, yes to more compassion, Yes to more justice. This is our freedom. We're not just saved from the reign of sin. We are saved to be free to live a life to God. Amen? One of the ways that we cooperate with this freedom is letting our bodies be used for righteousness. Letting our bodies be used for goodness. As those verses call out, do not offer a part of yourself to sin as an instrument for wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Our bodies are an instrument. Say the word instrument. They're an instrument, a vessel. The main point I want to draw from these two verses is that our bodies can be used for either wickedness or righteousness. Our bodies include our minds, our hands, our words, our desires, our emotions. Every part of us can be used as an instrument for goodness or destruction. Because these parts of our bodies can get twisted by sin, we can think, being used as a vessel, we can think that they are bad, that our bodies are bad. They're just the vessel. They're just the vessel. If we submit our bodies to goodness, to what the Lord wants to do with them, they are the vessel and an instrument of righteousness. And we have a responsibility in how we steward our bodies, all right? So now we come to verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. One of my favorite insights from Pastor Annette's message on chapter 5 is that the law can never take us into the promised land. The law is valuable, important, not to be ignored, but does not bring us salvation. Rather, it exposes our need for salvation because none of us can measure up and live perfectly as the law kind of demands of us. The ESV study Bible says, sin will have no dominion over you. And I love this. This is not a command, but a promise. A promise that sin will not defeat Christians under grace. So let's compare the old self to the new life. The old self is all about the kingdom of self. It is turned away from God. It is indifferent to sin, controlled by sinful desires. The body can be used as an instrument of wickedness. The new life, the kingdom of God, is united with Christ. It feels remorse from sin. It feels bothered by sin. It's controlled by the fruits of the Spirit. Bodies used as an instrument of righteousness. So the Lord has been so kind and patient with me over the years. Now when I picture myself before the Lord, I'm no longer prostrate. I still feel his holiness and I still feel his sovereignty. But the Lord has taken my hand and lifted me up, so that my eyes can see his kindness and see his love. Living in my union with Christ means that my shame is undone and I've been set free. And yes, I still struggle with sin. But that is not the end of my story and it's not the end of your story. If you're having a hard time lifting your head before the Lord, ask him to show you his kindness. Ask him. He will. He will show you his kindness and his mercy. We are no longer controlled by sin and held captive by a sinner's complex. We have been given ability through Christ to be alive to his joy, to his love, to his peace, to his forgiveness, living under his grace. And this is the fullness of the gospel. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fullness of the gospel that you have both saved us and have called us into life. And what joy that brings us. We are grateful and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canby4square.com.